Thank you, Kathy Valley. That was beautiful, and that's exactly what my sermon is going to be about, Find Us Faithful. Thank you, Mary, on the piano and the choir. And before I get to our scripture reading, I had some good news I wanted to share with you. Several things have been mentioned about Gatlinburg and the Resurrection Youth Conference. Our youth are going to, and hopefully will be on their way back from shortly. But I did want to share with you the good news of some very proud parents and probably some proud grandparents that are with us this morning, that Libby Osborne, daughter of Michael and Sarah Osborne, did make a first-time profession of faith there. She has accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior, so we have a baptism to look forward to shortly, I trust. And we had three other young people among that group make a recommitment to faith. Hannah Odom, the Sutphen's granddaughter, one of them, Alicia Osborne, and Isaiah Perez. We're back in touch with him, and he's gone with them. So we're excited about that, and particularly so about Libby Osborne, because that was the one daughter out of the Osborne's three that had never made a commitment and had thus far was steadfast in that she wouldn't. So thank the Lord. His Spirit is moving in our midst and in our congregation. And our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6. And if you want to find that, it's verses 46 through 49, or we'll have it on the screen as we do. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." The Word of God for the people of God by the grace of God. And one further note I meant to mention about resurrection, I forgot. For any of you that have computers or internet at home, if you care to, you can go to resurrectionyouth.com. And I think if you click on the live streaming video or whatever, that will bring you to a section of videos where you can go back and watch. And I would strongly encourage you to do that. I listened to the morning segment of the session yesterday morning, and it had me in tears. I'm not a youth, clearly, so I think there's a message there for all of us. And my message this morning, I hope all of you got a bulletin, and if you'll look at the front of it, is a picture of a church. But there's something a little askew about this church. Looks a little fragmented or a little disjointed or at very best a little blurry. And I was glad that picture was on there because that is exactly what I'm going to be talking about today. And the title of my sermon is The Church That Almost Was. And this week and for the next several weeks, I'm going to try as best I can to craft or mold my sermons around a study that we just started this past Wednesday in our church. And the study is based on the book by Tom Rainer, I Am a Church Member. So if you didn't get a chance to start that study with us, you're still certainly welcome to join us. You can catch up. We won't be meeting Wednesday night this coming week because of business meeting, but we will resume our study on January the 28th, and we'll start the second part of that. So the first part of the lesson that we covered this past week was entitled, I Will Be a Functioning Church Member. And that's the topic I'd like to talk with you about this morning. There are a number of you here that were in the study the other night. That doesn't mean you're excused from the rest of the sermon. What it does mean is you're probably going to hear some repetitive stuff. But I guess I'll be like the old preacher that I heard the story told about, that he kept preaching the same sermon week after week after week. And finally, after many weeks, one of his congregants came up to him and said, "Preacher, when are you going to start preaching a different sermon?" Preacher said, "As soon as you get this one, I'll go on to the next one." So I might be a bit guilty of that this morning. But before we get to the part about being a functioning church member, I'd first like to spend a few minutes examining the question, what is a church? Or more importantly, why does the church exist? And that question probably seems a little silly to some of us that have been in church for years or most of our lives. But I ask that question because I still think many of us have the wrong idea about church. Maybe it's the way we were brought up. Maybe it's culture. I don't know. But even having spent a lifetime in church or many years in church, I think some of us still get it wrong. And probably if we ask that question this morning about why does the church exist or what is it supposed to do, we'd probably get as many different answers as we have people here. Some of us might consider the church exists for us, that it's here to strengthen us, it's here to feed us, and it's here to educate us. Others might even carry that line of thinking a bit further and think that the church exists to offer music that we like to sing, or programs that we like to participate in, or messages that we hope will feed us or would enlighten us. But that isn't biblical thinking. That's worldly thinking. That's what the world is telling us church should be about. Because when we start thinking that church is primarily about us, we get trapped oftentimes into what I will call this country club membership kind of mentality. And whether you've been a member of a country club or not, or are currently, you probably know the drill, that in a country club you pay your dues. There's an amount of money you have to pay to belong to the club, and then those dues entitle you to receive certain services. You can go use their facilities, you can go use the pool, you can play golf, you can eat dinner, you can do whatever it is that they offer for you to do. And some people might even go so far as to consider that their tithes and offerings to the church are kind of like those country club membership dues. That they give so much to the church and they've given for so many years, they should be entitled to get something back in return. Somebody approached me after the study the other night and said, "I never thought about my tithes or offerings in that light. Maybe we don't even do it consciously. Maybe it's a subconscious thought. I give, I help, I contribute. I ought to get something back." Maybe they think they've been a member of the club for so long that their preferences ought to be considered over the preferences of others. Could be the reverse of that. Maybe they're so new, they think the life and the vitality they bring to the group ought to be worth something, and they ought to have a larger voice than maybe some other folks that have been there longer. The problem is, church isn't a club. It's church. And church does not exist to serve you. It doesn't exist to serve me. It doesn't exist to serve any single member in the church. It is a church, and the church exists plainly and simply to serve God. And in the words of Paul in Romans 15, verse 6, Paul writes, "The church exists so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The church exists for God's glory. God never intended the church to be a place for his followers to act like consumers, to come in and be served or entertained. He designed the church to be a missionary people carrying out the greatest work the world has ever known. So are evangelism and teaching and reaching out to the lost not important? Sure they are. They absolutely are, because that's part of that missionary work God has given us to accomplish here on earth. But we could uplift dozens. We could educate hundreds. We could call and baptize thousands. But if we're not glorifying God during that process, then we're not a church. At least not the way the Bible describes a church. We'd be nothing more than the church that almost was. The church exists so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So then how do we help build this church into that missionary people that are glorifying God? Paul tells us that too in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's the first of, or so we think, of the letters that he wrote to this church in Corinth that had been so well established and so well grounded, and it was growing, and it was had a lot of vitality in it. And then Paul leaves, and several years later he starts hearing about all these problems, all these things are amiss in the church. So he writes this series of letters. The first one we know is 1 Corinthians. But throughout the New Testament, we're told in a lot of places why we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're told the Spirit will act as a comforter. We're told he will teach us all things and guide us into all truth, that he will empower believers with spiritual power. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us another reason, or an additional reason, that we're given the Holy Spirit. And that is for the common good. We are given the Spirit so that through our lives and our efforts, we might enrich the lives of others, especially within the church. And that through our efforts, we might help build up the body of Christ. And that body is the church. So let me state that principle again, perhaps a little more succinctly. God did not give you his Spirit to build yourself up. He gave you the Spirit to build up this body, his body, the church body. He gave us the Spirit for his glory, not for our glory. And we get that wrong, and I heard Jonathan Falwell on TV this morning say something that I thought put it better than I ever could. When it's all about you, then it's all about over. Because it isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about glorifying God. Paul goes on in that chapter to describe the church as many parts, and we've talked about that before, and I'm sure you've read those passages, but all of those different parts combine to form just one body. Some might be an ear. Others might be a hand or an eye. Others might be a foot. Paul explains nobody is more important, no part is less important than any other, but all of them have to function properly for the body to operate like God intended it to operate. So then, God gifted each of us to play a particular part in his body. But what if you're given a part that you don't like? You don't like the part God asked you to play in the church. You want to be another part. So maybe you determine you're going to play that other part. But that isn't what God wanted you to do. Maybe that's not what God gifted you to do. And the body's not going to work properly because you're not doing the part you were assigned. Could be you're mad at somebody or someone in the body. Maybe you decide you're just play no part at all. It's not going to have anything to do with it. I just won't do my part. Maybe you think the part God gave you to play is insignificant. I don't have anything to offer. That wasn't your decision. That was God's decision. He put you where he wanted you to be. But maybe you think it's insignificant, so you just don't take your part. Maybe the body itself does something you don't like, takes some action you disagree with. So then you'll decide you'll no longer take part in the body. They did something I don't like. I'm not going to help them anymore. All those things happen. They continue happening. And more stuff than that happens in the body, and probably much more frequently than it should. But when those things happen, we don't just hurt the body, we're offending God. He's the one that put us each in the place he intended us to be. So you think you're holding back from the church, or you're punishing the church. No, you're holding back from God. He's the one that arranged all of this. He's the one that called us here to be in this church. And Paul tells us that in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So when we decide not to play our part, we affect the body. But we also are turning our backs on God when we do that. We're called to be this body of Christ. We're supposed to be set apart to express Christ's love and God's grace to the world. We're called to be the body that shows the world there's a better way to live. There's a different way to love. But how do we do that if the body is disfigured? How do we do that if the picture looks a little disjointed? It's a little blurry. How do we do that if we aren't fully functioning because a part of that body isn't working? So in that case, where is the beauty of the face that God designed? If it's missing an ear or an eye or the nose, where is the effectiveness of the body that God designed it to have if it's missing a hand or a foot? If you're not doing your part, it's not going to look or act like God designed it to do. Just like an orchestra wouldn't be complete without the strings section. Marching band's going to lose its rhythm without any drums. The church won't be the church if every member doesn't take their part. And I mentioned this the other night in the study. The best eight players on a baseball team, the very best they've got to offer, can all take the field when it's their turn in the game. But if the pitcher doesn't go out, or the catcher doesn't go out, or the first baseman doesn't go out, or whoever that ninth man is, if he doesn't take his part on the field, the team's going to suffer. They're going to suffer probably very badly. They're not going to work like it was designed to work, at least. And when anybody in the body of Christ doesn't take his or her place in the body, the church simply will not be the church. It will only be the church that almost was. And there's one more thing in this section of Paul's writing I'd like to call your attention to before we leave that and go on to the next section. And in this section, again, Paul discusses the body and the foot, the hand, the ear, the eye, and by reference, he talks about the nose, the sense of smell. But there is one part Paul conspicuously leaves out, and it's the most important part of the body. It's the part nobody can possibly function without, and that part is the head. Why on earth would Paul leave out that most important part that the body can't exist without? He left it out because nobody in this body is supposed to be the head. Christ is the head of the church. No one is supposed to exercise complete control over the church, nobody in this body, because the head of the church is Christ. In the Bible, the New Testament makes that quite clear. That's biblical, simple to understand. But beyond comparing the body of Christ to an actual human body, Paul goes on in chapter 13, the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, to instruct us even further on how all of those parts are supposed to interact with each other. We don't all have to be alike. We can have a single purpose without all being the same. So how do we get all those working parts meshed together into one body? Paul says it's quite simple. It's covered by one word, and that's called love. And so important has this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians become that this chapter is called the love chapter. We often read it on greeting cards. We hear it in wedding vows between a bride and groom. And we're all familiar with these words, but before we get there, Paul starts the section by telling us that he could possess a lot of important spiritual gifts. There's lots of stuff he could have. That he might speak with the tongues of angels. I can only imagine how beautiful that must sound. The tongues of angels. He could have the gift of prophecy such that he understands all mysteries and everything about the future. He could have that faith we'd all like to have that literally moves mountains. But if he doesn't have love, he's got nothing. He has nothing. He is nothing. He gains nothing. And another way of stating that to the church might be this. We can get all the other parts about church right, but if we don't have love, we're not going to be a church. In Paul's words, the church will be nothing. Or by inference, his words, the church will have nothing. The church will gain nothing. And then Paul gets to these really familiar words that we've heard probably most of our lives. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Some of the business meetings we have, if we could just get that part about not easily angered, and if we could just get that part right, we wouldn't even have to worry so much about the rest of it. If we could get a couple of those things, the last few things, we could revolutionize this church. Any church could start a revival by accomplishing just those few things. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. And a lot of times we talk about the church as a family. I think the Bible's quite clear on that. We're the children of God. We're the brothers of Christ. We're the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are literally family. We may not be related by blood, but we're related by Christ. And we often talk about a family and we laugh and we joke. Oh, it's just what families do. They fight. They fuss. They argue. They'll eventually come back and make up and kiss and make up, and they'll still be family. Don't worry about it. It's just what families do. And we might tell ourselves that to make ourselves feel better. I'm going to tell you what. I know a lot of families that have been splintered over hard feelings and harsh words, over disagreements. Somebody perceives they've been slighted or mistreated. I know families that haven't seen each other or associated with each other in years. I've known families haven't spoken to each other in many years. I've known family members that never spoke to each other again. So we can laugh about it, we can joke about it, we can try and excuse ourselves. But it's a really serious matter. It can split people. It can cause great harm. Excuse me, but that isn't the family Paul's describing in these words. It's surely not the way he intended the church family to operate. But all these words about love, is it really that important? And if it is that important, how could we so oftentimes get that part so wrong? It isn't just important, it's critical. Because the Bible says God is love. And if others don't see love in us, they're certainly not going to see God in us. They're not going to see Christ in us. And if we are going to be the body of Christ, and the New Testament makes it clear time and again, we are the body of Christ. We are that body, but if the world doesn't see the love in us, they're never going to place any faith or trust in God's love. If they can't even see it in us in concrete form, they're never going to believe it in some abstract form that they can't see. And in the words of Tom Rainer, the author of the book we're using, and I think those are exactly the same sentiment echoed by the Apostle Paul, we are to love, not to love fellow church members just because they're lovable. We're to love the unlovable as well. We're not to pray for and encourage our pastors just when they're doing things that we like. We're supposed to pray and encourage them even when they're doing things we don't like. We're not to serve the church only when others are joining in to help out. We're to serve the church even if nobody else helps out, even if we're there alone. And why do we do that? Why should we do that? Because we should be serving the church out of love. Out of the love we have for God, in return for the love that God has for us. We serve based on true love, not some romantic notion the world has, but on agape love, without conditional, unconditional love, Christ-like love, the way He loved us, authentic, biblical, unconditional. And God certainly demonstrated that love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we are to demonstrate our love for God by our service in the church. And we often talk about coming to church to worship, and that's absolutely what we should do, but I thought of a statement the other day. If we don't come to the church to work, if we don't come to the church to serve, then we're not coming to worship. Because our service is our worship. And if we're not doing that, we can call it anything else we want to, but I wouldn't call it worship. And the sad reality is, it's not just our church, it's a lot of churches, it's probably most churches. And in most churches, you can remain on the roll of the church, never even show up, never contribute any money, never contribute to any of their ministries. You're just on the roll. They keep you right there. You can even be a revered member in some churches just by giving a pretty decent amount of money each year. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to show up. Send them a nice check once a year. You're a member. They'll like you. We can be a church or be members that only show up at Christmas and Easter. Never lift a finger to help the church or to work in its ministries. But any of those kinds of membership, if that's our thinking about them, are man-made, man-centered, and man-maintained. And what they are not is biblical. Because that kind of membership's got nothing to do with the Bible. And in our study the other day, it had the statement that inactive membership is an oxymoron. There is no such thing in the Bible. Christ established the church, and the Holy Spirit inspired, I believe, the writing of the Bible, inspired men to record the words in the Bible, and I think the Holy Spirit particularly inspired Paul in this case. And in the words of Paul in Corinthians 12 that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us explicit instructions on how it's supposed to be done. Here's how the church is supposed to be organized. Here's how the church is supposed to function. It's a lot of different parts, but all the parts serve each other. All the parts work together. All serve to glorify God. Are we paying attention to the instructions? It's laid out for us. It's pretty clear. I don't think I've talked in any circles this morning, but do we take those passages seriously? Because sometimes we think about this like a social activity. That's just what we do on Sunday mornings. Go hang out with my friends. Go enjoy the music. Maybe get a word from the pastor. Maybe not. Folks, this isn't social. This isn't a club to belong to. This is serious. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is eternity. Isn't something we do an hour, a couple hours a week. This is about forever. And God inspired in His Word the instructions for how it ought to be done. And we need to ask ourselves, are we doing it the way we were supposed to do it? Do we understand the seriousness of taking the positions in the church that God ordained us to take? Are we contributing? And it doesn't just have to be money. It should include money, certainly. But are we giving every ounce of energy that we have to the church? to its growth, to its maintenance, to the preservation of the church? Are we giving sacrificially? Are we giving till it hurts? Or are we just giving out of the excess? Because I've also read, if you're not doing it till it hurts, you're not worshiping. You're not giving anything that you couldn't otherwise afford to give. Doesn't cost you anything. Doesn't stop your vacation plans. Doesn't change that. Doesn't change your activities through the week. And several of us have had a discussion recently, and I know the kids are all caught up in this, and I'm as guilty as anybody, but we even let ball games and sports events take precedence over what we're supposed to be doing in the church. Folks, this is heaven and hell. This is forever. And if we're not taking it seriously, will we be that person that Jesus spoke of in our scripture reading this morning from Luke 6? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you're not going to do what I say, don't call me Lord. And there's an old saying, and I'm sure most of you have heard it and are familiar with it, is that Christ will be Lord of all, or not Lord at all. So we either give everything we have over to Him and trust in His leadership, trust Him to show us the way. And as I heard Reggie Dabbs, the speaker at Resurrection, say, none of us that I know of, unless you're a miraculous baby, knew how to write or even read when you were born. A couple of years old before you could even start writing the first word. Hold a pencil, probably, enough to control it. So the first several chapters of the book of your life, somebody else wrote, because you couldn't. But then there came a point that you could write, and you could take up the pencil, and you could start writing your own story. But the key is handing that pencil over to Christ to let Him write the rest of your story. And that's exactly what we're talking about doing this morning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And some of us have talked recently about the church is losing its voice. And Eric, where are you? We talked about that this morning in the office, about the controversy at Duke University and about Christians not speaking out. And if you hadn't heard that, Duke University was going to start issuing a weekly call to prayer to the Muslims. Well, fortunately, a lot of people started standing up, and Franklin Graham issued a call to action. Said, hey, if you're a Duke supporter or Duke alumnus, call them and tell them they're not getting any more of your money until they stop this. Well, fortunately, Christians started standing up, which is exactly what we're going to have to start doing. It only took Duke a day or so to reverse that decision. It's like, yeah, we're not going there. And the world needs to hear from us. We don't have to be belligerent. We don't have to be combative. But we have to be vocal. We have to stand up for what we believe in, because the church, and I'm going to finish up, I'm not going on all day. The church is losing its voice in America, and it's losing its relevance in our society. You don't have to look very far to find that out. God's not in the schools. He's not in the courtrooms. He's not in the public square. And Christ did say, and I've quoted this before, that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And I fully believe that. But I think in that context, He was talking about the church universal, that there will never come a day from here on that His church is completely destroyed on earth. It will always stand somewhere, but Christ didn't say anything about individual churches not failing. We can look around town and probably find some that are closed down. I know we can. Look around the country. It's all kinds of churches. They're closing daily or weekly, if not daily. So if we as a church are ever going to withstand that torrent that was written about in Luke this morning, and that torrent may not be a literal storm of rain or wind, but it certainly is a storm of changing values and a changing culture around us. So if we as a church are ever going to withstand that storm, then we better do what Christ said and dig down to the bedrock and lay the foundation and put the thing together like He said, and maintain it and continue to build it, as Paul said. Because to do otherwise, we're going to be that other house that has no foundation. And the storm hit, and the house was destroyed completely. And we will be the church that almost was. And the choice is ours to make. And my question to you is this: will you take your place in the body? Because there is no part of the body that's insignificant. There is no part of the body that doesn't matter. So whatever your contribution, and however insignificant you may think it, it's absolutely critical to the mission of the church. God gave it to you and put you there for a reason. And I'll close with this warning from the words of Christ recorded in Matthew 12, verse 30. And it is a sober warning. And I challenge you to consider this as we prepare to leave here this morning. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to be together to worship you, Lord, to study your word. And God, we thank you that we have this word, and in this country we have the freedom to read and study that word as much as we want to. We have the freedom to speak out about that word, Lord, if we'll just take it. Lord, too many times we've backed up from the battle. We've abandoned the front lines of the battle. Lord, encourage us to get re-engaged in the fight, to speak the truth, to be willing to share your words with someone else so that they might know the truth, so that they would not perish forever. Lord, we thank you that you and your Spirit inspired men to write this word, that we would have such explicit instructions on how we're supposed to accomplish these things for the kingdom. God, remind us the church is your body, that we are your agents on earth. We are your hands and your feet and your mouth and your ears. And Lord, there is no other plan for spreading the truth in this world except through us, the church. And Lord, help us realize the importance. If we're only an ear, or if we're only a foot, God, give us the faith to take that part and to engage in that part with the realization you're in control. There is nothing insignificant. There are no insignificant parts or people. That we all have to take our part for it to work effectively, for it to work the way that you intended it to work. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity as we prepare to leave this place in a few minutes. Lord, help us to re-examine our own lives, to confess our failures, to be aware of our shortcomings, to get the courage, Lord, to re-engage and get back in the fight and do everything that we can to build this church into everything that you would want it to be. And God, to have the faith that we would stop trying to write our own story and we would hand you the pencil and let you write a far greater, far better, more epic story for our lives than we could ever do. Father, as we again prepare to close this service, if there are hearts here that you're working with this morning, I ask you to do that. If you're sitting here in the congregation this morning and God is working with your heart, surrender it to him. Let him do the work. Let him write the story. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.